Our Father, we know that without your help, we cannot know you. And so we pray simply for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would help us not just to learn things about you, but to know you personally. And we pray it for your own glory. Amen. John chapter 3 then, and verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I'd love it if you keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. You know, we sometimes start with a question. Here's one for this morning. What do you make of the world? How would you describe it? If this were a seminar, I'd ask you to come up with three words that summarized your description of the world in which we find ourselves. I won't do that this morning, but I once went to an art exhibition by a guy called Mark Wallinger down in London. He was trying to explore questions of truth and spirituality, and one particular installation grabbed me. You walked into a big white room, very bright lights, and there were just four objects in the room. In front of you, as you went in, was like a very oversized child's toy. You know, one of those things, a big metal ring that has a wire attached to it with another ring on the end. And you have to try and guide it around the big ring. And if it touches, then a really piercing buzzer goes off. But if it doesn't, then you carry on all the way round. Except the artist had set it up in such a way that this really shrill buzzer was going off permanently. Next two objects, one on either side of the room, 12-foot photographs in black and white of a knuckle. And predictably, one on this side tattooed with the word love, and on the other side a knuckle with the word hate tattooed on it. And then you walk past those, and at the back of the room, suspended from the wall in front of you, an electric chair, an old prison electric chair. I don't know what you would have made on that. It was particularly evocative, I found. He seemed to be saying, that is what the world is like. Life is a game. You have to try and stop the buzzer from going off, but you can't very much. As you go through it, you're surrounded by love and hate, bombarded from every side by it. And then in the end, looming over you is death. There's one artist's take on our world. What do you would think the world is like in its very essence? Are you with Louis Armstrong, what a wonderful world? Or with Macbeth, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and signifying nothing. Let me tweak the question slightly. As if God is there, as he looks down at the world that he made, and he sees us running around, collecting our degrees and our careers and our families and our houses, what do you think he makes of our world? We get his verdict in our first point this morning. The world loves darkness. And verse 16 has to be one of the most famous sentences in all of world literature. It's all about God's love. But we're only going to appreciate the depth of those words when we understand the true nature of the world that God has chosen to love. And verse 19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The word verdict is the word of a settled, measured, legal court judgment. And we may be surprised, even offended, to know that God's verdict on humanity is entirely negative. If you've been here as we've gone through John, you'll know that we've seen that the light is another name for Jesus. He's the one in whom God shines his presence. He's the one who blazes with purity. So he's the light. And God's verdict on our world is that when we're presented with a clear choice between a life with Jesus at the center or pushing him to the fringe, then left to ourselves, we would choose the darkness every time. I don't know what you make of that, but I think it's intriguing that this should be God's analysis of the world around us. Not that our world is ignorant. We often think that people don't know about Jesus, or apathetic, that they don't care about Jesus. But that even when informed and interested people are presented with Jesus, still our natural tendency is to reject him. Again, I think it casts a light on God's understanding of sin. It's easy to think of that as being breaking the rules or failing to live up to a certain standard. There's truth in that. But in its essence, sin is about Jesus. And God's question is, well, what am I doing with him? Am I believing in him or am I rejecting him? So you'll see verse 18, whoever believes in Jesus, that's the big question, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You could hear Christians talk sometimes and think that the thing that God cares about most is how much you drink and what you do in the bedroom. And God does care about every detail of our life, but the biggest deal to him is how are you responding to his Son? And the consistent verdict on the world that runs all the way through John is that we are by nature anti-Jesus people. Chapter 1, verse 10 said, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. In chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I say that its deeds are evil. So what is the world like? In our hearts, simply that we don't love the light of Jesus. And the stated reason for our coldness here is that we love the darkness instead. That's true all through John as well. So that he's saying that we snuggle up into the darkness. We burrow down inside it like it's a warm blanket on a cold night. Because when God is not around to interfere, we're free to pursue any agenda that we choose, satisfy any desires that we feel. And very simply, our natural inclination is to prefer life that way. Verse 19 again, people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The verse always, I don't know why, makes me think of rats. Sorry if you're not very keen on rats, but when a light is turned on, and you know how they will scurry away into the darkness and into the corners. And that is the portrayal of us by nature that Jesus comes up with. As the truth of his word begins to shine into our hearts, and we'll see this on Sunday evenings over the next month, our natural inclination is not to welcome the light of Jesus, but to push it away so that we're not exposed. Well, I find that a very sobering verdict. It's certainly not the way I like to think of myself, and I'm sure it's not the way that you like to think of yourself or of my friends or family. What do you make of this? That Jesus would say that by nature we are haters of his light. By nature we are lover of darkness. By nature we are fearful of having our deeds exposed. May I suggest that if my reaction to hearing that is to say, hang on, that is a bit extreme, isn't it? I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I don't hate the light. I don't love the darkness. Do you see the irony? that my reaction would in fact prove Jesus' point. I don't like his light, what he has to say about me. And so I reject his verdict on me and I scurry back into the darkness. So God's verdict is that our world loves darkness. There may be plenty of us there to think about for one morning already and to discuss over coffee. But that makes our second point very startling indeed. That God loved that world. It is a surprise, isn't it? It's not a normal reaction. If you had a son and someone treated him badly, you might be angry, you might be vengeful, you might call for justice. But God loved the world. Listen to the theologian B.B. Warfield. This does not suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. He says it is intended to arouse in our hearts a wandering sense of the marvel and mystery of the love of God for the sinful world. I found that incredibly helpful, that God should love this world is not amazing because the world is so big or there's so many people in it, but that the world is so bad and it has people like us in it. It is important for us to register that the love that God has for our world is totally self-originating. Now, that's different to the way that we are normally when we love things or people. It's generally because we find them to be lovely. But God's love is very different. The writer Don Carson has a brilliant illustration of this. I think I may have shared it with some of you before. It's quite long, but I'm going to go for it again. I think you'll like it if you've not heard it before. So he says, picture Charles and Susan walking down the beach, hand in hand at the end of the academic year. Quite easy to do here in St. Andrews. The pressure of term has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They've kicked off their shoes and the wet sand is squishing between their toes. You can picture the scene, can you? Charles turns to Susan. He gazes into her large hazel eyes and he says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? Well, says Don, in this day and age, he may mean no more than that he feels like testosterone on legs. But if we assume that he has even a modicum of decency, let alone any Christian virtue, the least that he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile knocks me out from 50 meters. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. What he certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your face is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate a haulage truck. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you. One or two husbands thinking, I'm not even gonna dare go there. So now God comes to us and says, I love you. What does he mean? Is it something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. No, does not God mean rather more something like this? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous face, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sin makes you disgustingly ugly, but I have loved you anyway. Not because you're attractive, but because it is in my very nature to love. So God's love is surprising. It's also profound. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son for it. Most of you know that I have two sons. You could say, therefore, I have twice as many sons as God in this sense. It won't surprise you to know, however, that even though I have what you might call a relative surplus in the sun department, that I would not give either of them up for anything, even when they're doing their kind of teenage grumpy thing. I wouldn't give them up for anything. Not for those who love me. Certainly not for those who hate me. Well, of all the things in God's world, do you think that there was anything at all that he loved more than his one and only son? Of course there wasn't. And yet it was Jesus that he chose to give to the world. That's the extent of God's love. And so we sang, here is love, vast as the ocean. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Perhaps the most incredible thing of all about it is that when God gave his one and only son, he gave him first and foremost to die. We saw last week that in verse 14 that the Son of Man would have to be lifted up on a cruel cross. Later in the gospel, Jesus is speaking about his death and he'll say, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came. And here verse 17 tells us why. We read, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through him. I'd like to stop on that phrase for just a second, to save the world. It's not intuitively obvious how God giving his son to die could save anybody. To try and understand it, would you mind flicking on with me to John chapter 11? It's in John 11 on page 1078 that I think we get the clearest explanation of the cross in John. Ironically, it comes on the lips of a non-Christian. But if you're there on page 1078 and you glance down to verse 47 on the right-hand column there, you'll see the chief priests and the Pharisees have called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, he said. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. That little episode works on two levels. On the one hand, you can picture Caiaphas striding anxiously down his marble hallway, wearing his flowing robe, scratching his head and wondering what to do with Jesus. The problem is he's attracting so many followers that the Jewish hierarchy are worried the Romans might take exception and send in the troops to prevent an uprising. That could mean the destruction of the temple and with it the end of the nation of Israel. Cue Caiaphas's light bulb moment. It's better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Simple, kill Jesus and life can carry on as normal. But as verse 51 says, Caiaphas's words are operating on a deeper level than that. Without even realizing it, he's stumbled on God's plan for salvation. It's better, thought God, that one man, the true man, the new Adam, my one and only son Jesus, should die than for the whole world to perish. The word is literally on behalf of his people, in the place of not just the Jews who would believe in him, but in the place of the scattered children of God from every nation under heaven, people like us who naturally love darkness, but in whom God opens our eyes so that we can believe in his son. That's why we often use the language of substitution to explain Jesus' death. It was this amazing swap. Think of it this way. Maybe on the whole, God had given me a very happy and a very healthy life. But still I had spent it hiding from the light of Jesus and defying his authority. And so because of the gossip I've joined in on, the half-truths I've told, because of the judgmentalism in my heart, because of the idols that bubble up within me all the time, like the waters of a never-ending stream, I by nature stand stained and dirty before God. And I deserve to face his righteous anger for all eternity. You could say that it was I who deserved to go to the cross, to be nailed there, and to feel the weight of God's anger. But Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. And so it is as if, just as they were about to nail me to the cross, Jesus walked past and said, "No, no, no, I want you to come down from there. I don't want you to face God's anger and die. Let me die for you in your place and take that anger as a swap." That is the great substitution that happened at the cross. So that when the Christian looks at the cross, when we remember the death of Jesus as we do with the Lord's Supper, we're not just saying, "Oh, it's great, he died for the world." We're saying it is a wonderful thing that he died for me. Because the world loved darkness, but God loved the world that so much that he gave his one and only Son to die in the place of sinners like us, so that we should not perish as we deserve, but might be saved and live eternally instead. Well, we've covered the ground of our first 2 points reasonably quickly, but I imagine it's clear to us all that this amazing expression of God's love leaves each person with a choice. While God's love doesn't have to be earned, it does have to be received. And only you can decide if you want to do that if you haven't already. I know that most of us will have made that decision already. I hope for us, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, our hearts are full of thanks and praise. As verse 21 says, if we believe, the only reason we believe is because God has worked in us and enabled us to walk by the truth, to live it, and to come into the light. Well, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as we remember the glorious truth of grace this morning, that our natural love of darkness, our natural hostility to Jesus, has been paid for in full by Jesus himself on the cross. God has opened our eyes. We are dearly loved children of God if we believe in Jesus all day, every day. And so the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." That's many of us here, I know. Others, they will be yet to make that decision, not sure where they stand. Might I underline that for anyone who wants to benefit from Jesus' death, belief is an absolute non-negotiable. Will you glance again at verse 18? Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Many of us, I think, presume that we somehow begin life in credit before God, or at the very least in neutral, so that when God offers us his love in the person of his Son, we don't see the urgency of it. But here Jesus says that our innate love of darkness, our innate hostility to him, means that our default position as human beings is to stand condemned before him. We're not like consumers in a shop deciding whether we want a product named Jesus. We're much more like someone drowning in the sea and in desperate need of a lifeboat. Like someone lying in a road with a massive lorry hurtling towards us. In other words, we are not consumers. We are in desperate need of a rescue. To perish, as it's said here in John 3 and throughout John, is not just to die physically, but to endure God's righteous anger and condemnation at our sin for all eternity. One of the questions that someone asked was, what happens when we die? What happens after death? And I've just been rereading this book by Edward Donnelly, What Comes After Death, Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. And I know that sometimes people joke about hell today, but he shows why it's no laughing matter at all. I just read this chapter. He has four phrases to remind us of the urgency of the hour. So he talks about the absolute poverty of hell, by which he means life, continued physical existence, but without any of the good things in life. So no love, no laughter, no friendship, no family, no success, no satisfaction. He talks about the agonizing pain of hell, burning physical torment. He talks about the angry presence in hell, God's righteous anger kindled against me, and of the appalling prospect of hell, where every tomorrow is worse than today for millions and billions of years. It's terrifying reading, but look again at verse 17 with me, will you? That God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God is only ever a reluctant judge. The whole reason he sent his one and only Son into the world is so that we might be saved. He is the rescuer we need, and so it is crucial that we believe. The illustration of a gift might help. There you are on your birthday, and a friend hands you a beautifully wrapped present. And clearly they think they found you the perfect gift. You can tell that they're very excited about it. They put it into your hands. But then instead of opening it and saying thanks, you decide just to chuck it into the corner of the room. They look a little crestfallen. They don't say anything initially. 10 minutes later, they say, you're gonna open your gift? And you just ignore them. An hour goes by. What about the gift? What's the matter with you? Why won't you open it? And still you ignore them. You know the gift's there. You might believe that it's wonderful, but of course you don't receive its benefit unless you open it. Do you not think God might say, what is the matter with you? Why won't you open the gift that I'm setting before you? I've paid for it with the death of my only Son. I'm offering you a true, a lasting, a fulfilling relationship of love with your Creator in this life and a place in my wonderful new creation in the next. Why won't you pick it up today? Some of us take the Lord's Supper this morning. That's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me from hell and for your perfect new creation. I recognize you as my Lord and my God, and I want to live for you. Each time we receive the Lord's Supper, we're renewing, we're expressing our trust in Jesus and his death for our salvation. And you could do that for the very first time this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you indeed for giving your one and only Son for people like us who naturally do prefer it when you don't interfere with our life, who prefer it when we're in charge and we can make the rules. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death for us. Thank you that in many of us you've opened our eyes to see the wonder of your love and to believe. Help us, please, we pray, to go on believing, to abide in your word, to walk in the truth, and to love you, marveling at the mystery of your great love for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name.